It's an honor to be up here and conducting a study this evening, and it's good to be with all of you this evening. We've got a good section of verses that we're discussing this evening. Hopefully have some good discussion on that about salvation, a very important topic. I've been told by Dad that Cole had the last question, so we'll be starting this evening with Austin for question number one. And question number one, how is the phrase "the day of the Lord" used throughout the Bible? And then for the B part of the question, what is the phrase describing in these passages?
Yeah, so this particular question was kind of interesting for me to discover the answer. When you look up "day of the Lord" or "day of the Lord" verses and various variations, in the Old Testament, you have a few there.
Yeah, just a couple.
Okay, so you have Isaiah chapter 2. I guess that's earlier than what I had. I did have that verse. Okay, cool. So Isaiah 2:12. I've got a few here. Isaiah 13:6-9, Joel 2:31, Joel 2:1-11, Amos 5:18-20, Zephaniah 1, Zechariah 14. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15, and Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, all reference day of the Lord or day of the Lord language. And most of those are used to talk about specific judgments against certain nations or certain people, and that the wicked will face the judgment of the Lord, and that the Lord is coming on this specific day at this specific time in his, and it's usually war language, he's going to go in, he's going to conquer everything proud and lofty. I think is a really good verse there. Upon everything lifted up, it shall be brought low. So the Lord alone is going to be exalted in that day. Now when you move forward into the New Testament, of course Acts chapter 2 quotes from Joel 2 about the day of the Lord when it's talking about how the moon will be turned into blood and those types of things. So you can count that if you want. I didn't quite, since I'm just referencing Amos. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Philippians 1:6, Revelation 3, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, Hebrews 10:26-27, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, and then I'll just kind of put Matthew 24. There's a shift where it's not just talking about nations or like specific nations or specific people, but the language shifts to a more broad thing that we are looking forward to, that there is going to be a day in which God will judge and ultimately judge the world. Before, you know, 2 Thessalonians 2 there is talking about before the day of the Lord comes, there has to be a falling away first. So it's kind of marked as sort of very far off in the future. It's not coming right now, but it is in the future, and there is going to be a day of judgment. So that's the shift that I see taking place from Old Testament to New Testament. But hopefully somebody else has some other thoughts on that too.
Yeah, that was super good, super comprehensive. Anyone else have other comments for this question? Okay, so just a little add-on to kind of what you were saying about the Old Testament. When it's talking about the day of the Lord, it's usually, you know, in a very judgmental, you'd say negative connotation. It's just as kind of a, like take your pick of a negative word, right? In Jeremiah 18, verse 17, day of their calamity. Isaiah 10, verse 3, visitation. Then you've got wrath and vengeance and other verses throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, well.
Yeah, I appreciate what's been said. I think you're right on the mark. I had like 20 passages. I had about 20 passages that talked about the day of the Lord and didn't even think about what we're going to see in verse 12, coming of the day of God. That's, again, we're talking about the same event, I believe. But I kind of went through, Isaiah's got three of them, talking about destruction of the land, destruction of sinners, destruction of the proud. Jeremiah had one, vengeance on the Lord's adversaries. Ezekiel, two times, battles. Joel, four times, destruction, trembling, great and very terrible, who can endure it, you know, Amos, darkness, you know, all these things, like you said, pick your negative word you want to use. This is bad stuff, but there's judgment coming. And I think that's maybe the biggest part of it.
Thank you. Anyone else? Yeah, Deb.
Yeah, I totally agree with everything that's been said. A slight variation is in Revelation when John the Revelator says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," which I just think it's interesting that it's totally true, everything that's been said about how it's the way it's used in the Scripture, Day of the Lord is judgment and destruction for the wicked. But the Lord's Day for us is a day of mercy and a day where we assemble and He allows us to come gather around this table. And that's a wonderful thing. So it's not all gloom and doom. The Lord's Day for us is a beautiful day.
Yeah, I had that thought as we were studying, actually. Anyone else before we move on to question number two? All right. We'll just move right along then to Bill, if you want the second question. And that is question number two. What are some of the popular beliefs of professing Christians about the end of the world? And then for the part B, what view aligns best with the Bible? Same verse, first one.
I went down the wrong path initially. I was thinking about Hinduism and Islam and Judaism, and so then I had to back up. So the first part, what are some of the popular beliefs of confessing Christians about the end of the world? Well, paradise on earth is one of the ideas. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, the millennialists, Christ will rule for 1,000 years on earth and then judge the living and the dead. And then I found a Pew Research from December 8th of 2022, 39% of the adults surveyed, 39% believed in an end time. 58% didn't believe. So the majority of people don't believe that there's going to be an end time judgment of destruction.
That was just general people, not Christians?
It didn't say. I think it was just adult population. Yeah. So probably general people. You know, so you got the millennialists, you got premillennialists. Before Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, he first defeats evil at Armageddon, and then he reigns for 1,000 years. It's impressive how many different ways people can try to go down these paths and pull things together and say, aha, look at this, look at, what? That word what? That wasn't supposed to be there. It's pretty impressive. So the second part, what view aligns best with the Bible? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Man to die once, then to judgment. That's what the Bible says. Romans 14, 10 through 11. All shall stand before Christ's judgment seat. So Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. The great white throne where the books were opened and people were judged. So the Bible narrative is pretty simple. You gotta get complicated to try to justify these other positions.
Yep, you gotta have like some kind of weird thing in your mind to lead you down some path. Anyone else? Before we go on. Yeah, Warren.
So here we have the thief in the night where we won't know it's coming. So some of those other beliefs that Bill kind of touched on, premillennialism, some of those people believe that there will be a rapture prior to a tribulation. So there would be some indication there. And they also use, in Matthew 24:7, they will take that and say there will be wars, rumors of wars and earthquakes and so forth. And then also some believe that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament will be restored. So that needs a nation of Israel, it needs a temple, and it needs a red heifer. So you got to have all of those three.
Yeah, my old boss had something similar to that, where he'd show that, but not sure that lines up.
Yeah.
Thank you, I appreciate it. Did you have any kind of thoughts? Yeah, go on.
Yeah, I think Lauren kind of, he wrapped up the rest of the list that I was kind of thinking of. With the premillennialists too, there's two variations of that. You have the dispensationalism, which is what Bill was talking about. And then there's kind of a historic premillennialism, which I know they're separate. I can't remember the exact distinction. Then you have postmillennialism, which is actually gaining a bigger foothold, a little more popularity, where the church is going to spread out into all the world, and then that we're essentially ushering in the thousand-year reign. But I love what you said. The Bible way is very simple. And there's a lot of Christians where you ask them, and they say, well, I haven't really thought much about eschatology. There's a lot of people that think that. And I think what they mean by that is they haven't necessarily gone through all of these and tried to disprove them. What's important is that when we understand that the biblical way is very simple, that once we die, there's going to be a judgment, there will be a resurrection, and all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the world will end. And just like Warren said, we're not going to know when any of this is going to happen. It's going to come as a thief in the night. If we understand those basics, I think we'll be on the right track, and I think we'll be able to combat a lot of this false doctrine, because a lot of the eschatology is also trying to undermine the church, particularly with dispensationalism. They'll say that the church was the backup plan because Israel rejected Christ, and so the church just kind of came about as kind of this lifeboat type of thing until the real thing can come and he can actually sit on David's throne. And that's just deliberately false. It's just not true. So the Bible is a simple thing. Well, our eschatology shouldn't take mental gymnastics to try to, well, you have to hop over this, and if you turn this to the left 30 degrees, then you get this. No, that's not what we do. Yeah, it's not Indiana Jones. We just, it's pretty simple.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, you said something about, having to disprove these various ideas, and I kind of fit into that kind of person, but in a good sense, I was lucky enough to be raised where the Bible was taught, simply and plain. So I appreciate that. Anyone else before we move on? Yeah, that.
Here we see the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the verse you showed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So this correlates perfectly with what Lauren was saying and others have said. So when Jesus returns, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, it'll be as a thief in the night. And then what are the people of that day going to be saying? War, tribulation, violence, zombies, earthquakes, meteors from outer space. No. What they'll be saying is peace and safety. And so we don't know much about the second coming. We don't know the day. We don't know the year, the millennium. But we do know that the world will be in peace and safety. And that's when suddenly Jesus comes back. And so we can know that it won't be a time of tumult and destruction. It'll be a time when the world is at peace.
All right, I guess we'll move on to question number 3. That will be for Hunter, if you want it. Question number 3, part A and B. Why is the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night? And what is going to happen to the heavens, elements, earth, and the works therein?
I feel like the first half is an answer for me. Kind of peppers this question. So, the why, or at least I should back it up a little bit. So, the whole sort of this clause of, or this saying of a thief in the night is something that we see quite a few times throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself says it several times. Revelation 3, verse 3, remember therefore how you receive and heard, will fast repent, therefore if you do not watch, it will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour it will come upon you. Revelation 16, verse 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he will walk naked and see, and they see his shame, and then also in Matthew
24.
Yeah, you knew where I was going.
Yeah.
So he says it again there. And also, you just had it up in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I think this answers the why pretty well. This whole paragraph here until about verse 12. I'll read it. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief of the night, as we just talked about. The Lord just said, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as like the pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And then kind of the why here. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So, that's a little long-winded answer of, it's a way to keep us ever vigilant. If we knew it was coming, if there was some Da Vinci Code-esque thing in the scripture where we can figure out, it's going to happen on July 22nd, 2060, it would kind of be pointless,
yeah.
Right? Because it's kind of like Bart was just saying. So it's a way to keep us ever vigilant, to keep us always faithful. As far as the what is going to happen to the heavens, elements, earth, and the works therein, I think you could make a big stink as far as what exactly is going to happen. There's going to be some melting of atomic structure and everything dissolves and, immense heat, and like the atomic explosion or the volcanoes, the core, I guess, the magma of the earth, is it going to explode? It doesn't matter. It's all going to melt and affirm heat and everything upon it. I don't think you really need to go into much more depth than that.
Yeah, I appreciate what's been said. And I just wanted to mention really quickly, a lot of what's been said already kind of bleeds into the next question, so I don't want to say too much. But just to add on as to what's going to happen to the elements, heavens, we kind of get told, like in our earlier study we had in this chapter, be 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7. And it says, the heavens and the earth, which are not preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, like Hunter said, we know what's coming, and that should be good enough for us. Although, we did devote a section of our Bible study at home as to like the potential hypothetical. There was talk of like atoms coming apart, crazy stuff like that. But anyone else have anything to add for this question? Yeah, Bill?
I think there's a key phrase here that I certainly didn't appreciate, and maybe some others. Let me see if I can explain this. There in verse 10, we have this phrase, with a great noise. And boy, is that powerful. I didn't realize how powerful with a great noise is. So think battles. Think of hearing bombs go by, bullets go by, arrows go by. So Kaufman wrote, this word is rosinda in the classic Greek. I'm not pronouncing it right. So it's used for the swish of an arrow through the air, the rumbling of thunder, the crackle of flames, the scream of the lash as it descends on someone, the rush of mighty waters, or the hissing of a serpent. No more, we like that one. But these are all things that put fear in people. This is a big deal. If you're a soldier and you hear bullets go by, it's crazy scary. I would imagine, Peter has chosen it as he would unite many horrors into one. It's kind of roughly what Kaufman said.
But to that point, with the added addition of like a supernatural element,
Exactly.
Because you can't hear a loud noise, a traumatically loud noise, on the battlefield or something, you've got a ringing in your ears. It's damaging your ears. God wants you to hear this, I would assume. So, yeah, huh?
To be fair, as a caveat, that is the one thing. So if you hear some great noise, that's all of those things, you better have a duck.
If that happens, you're in big trouble. We'll say that much. Dad?
Yeah, and just to add to that, what we said in our study, and Hunter already talked about this, when the atomic bomb, atomic elements are separated, that's an atomic, there's energy released the electrons change phase. That's how the atomic bomb works. And we've all heard that, right? We've all seen the video of a bomb going off and then the noise. And that's what the word melt means. Melt is the English translation of luo. I'm sure Brother Austin could look it up, but it means dissolve. So the elements dissolve. In other words, the elements fly apart, and then the energy that's in those elements is released. And that's your fire, and that's the noise. Kaufman relates in his commentary that he had a science professor in high school say the Bible's wrong. And he had soil, and he showed, look, I can't burn soil. You put it over a flame. And that shows you how ignorant. The Bible was saying, literally it's saying here, the elements will fly apart, and there will be fervent heat. So it's atomic theory hidden in the scripture.
Yeah, he didn't set an atomic bomb off in your class. All right, anyone else before we move on to the next question? All right, question number 4 will be for Dennis. And let's see. Part A and B. How does the knowledge of the destruction of the world put life into perspective? And should the destruction of the world be used as motivation for Christians to live righteously? I think we've touched on it just a little bit already. Yeah.
Kind of went this direction. Everything in our very lives are temporary and transitory. And this awareness of the end of everything as we know it should cause us to make the best use of our time that we've been allotted by God. I can't separate this destruction of the world from our world's going to destroy more than life than the world. So the knowledge of the destruction of the world should cause us to focus on the brevity of our own lives and spur us to use our time wisely, living for the Lord in the time we have left here. And I've got a couple of passages. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16 says, I see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying back the time, making best use of it, because the days are evil. And then Job 14, 5, let's talk about man, says, since his days are determined, the number of his months are with you, God. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. The second part of that, should the destruction of the world be used as motivation for Christians to live righteously? Yes, because there is no lasting hope in and of this physical world, and the destruction of our physical lives, as Marty said, should be a primary motivator to use, because our end will probably come before the world's end, more than likely knowing that for a fact, realizing that the world will be burned up and everything in it should cause us to want to put our confidence in things that are lasting in return.
Thank you. So you want to, yeah.
This points back to what we studied in chapter 2, the doom of the false teachers. You know, back there it talked about God didn't spare the people of old, the angels, and then in the flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. So that should encourage us to evaluate our conduct, as Dennis pointed out. And then I also thought of part B, think about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20:1, where it says, you know, Hezekiah got sick and God told him, set your house in order for you shall die and not live. I think it's, the right solution.
That could be said to all of us, It's just our earthly times are all different. Anyone else before we move on to question number 5, probably the big one of tonight? All right, let's move on. And this will be for Grant, if you want it. Question number 5. Get up on the board here. Question number 5, part A and B. What are the new heavens and new earth that we are supposed to be looking forward to? And discuss the different theories that come from the verse, including the refurbished earth theory.
Place that's
Yeah, I'd say that's definitely the main one that we hear about today. Anyone else? Yeah.
So to Grant's point of the being heaven, in Revelation 21:9-27, we see the New Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth. But part of that in Revelation 21:27 is nothing that defiles is allowed there. And if we connect that to these verses, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And the last, very last sentence in verse 13, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that really connects those two. The different theories, now the refurbished earth theory, that is the idea that the earth will be refurbished, and a lot of that I think comes from Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verses 17-25, we'll read all of it. Verse 17, before behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard, and nor the voice of crying. And so, and we're going down to verses 25. This is really one of the verses that's used by components of this. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So the idea, I think, behind the refurbished earth theory is a return to the conditions of Eden upon the earth. But maybe, you know, a little bit to counter that, if we go into Genesis 8:22, where we have the promise when the rainbow comes, you know, it says, let's just go. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Key to that is while the earth remains, that these things will continue. So that leads us to the idea that earth will not remain. You know, the opposing idea to the refurbished earth is that physical earth will be destroyed and it will be changed into some kind of heavenly
body. Yeah, I appreciate that. Maybe to play refurbishment advocate, I'm not saying, you know, I believe that at all, but maybe you can kind of see how they get that idea just based off, well, maybe I lost what I was thinking. Maybe there isn't. Maybe I just forgot. But another thought I had was, you know, if the earth is refurbished, and it is like Eden, it turns back to Eden, does that mean that, you know, man could fall again? You know, is that kind of a thought that, because if it's the exact same scenario, you know, these are just ideas I have all around my head if I want to address them. It definitely, I'm sure they believe the rest of Scripture that says it will be a place, you know, free from sin and defilement. But having that be so similar to how it all started just doesn't sit right with me. So yeah. Any other comments? Yeah, awesome.
Just a couple. I really appreciate Lauren bringing up the Isaiah 65 passage. That's a great passage. What's interesting here in 2 Peter is the fact that the refurbished earth theory, there's nothing going to be refurbished. It's important to know that there's not going to be anything left to refurbish, I should say. So there's a distinction between earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3 here in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So that's talking about the flood. The earth, or the world, the word world there is cosmos. It's talking about not the physical earth, but kind of the mankind. In the same way that we describe the church versus the world. It's not that we're against rocks and trees and mountains. We're against the things or humanity and the things that they do that are against God. So that is juxtaposed then in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the word geis. And that's talking about dirt. It's talking about soil. So refurbished earth kind of, it takes those two words and it swaps them. It's saying that, okay, the works of man, cosmos, those are going to be destroyed. And that's how the world's going to be destroyed, and then God's going to kind of recreate it and refurbish it. No, the earth, the soil, the elements, the heavens, and of course heavens not just refers to the sky, but then of course to what's beyond the sky, to outer space. It's talking about the stars. It's talking about creation as a whole are going to be destroyed. Like your dad said, the word there is luo, which means either loose or destroy. I think even loose is kind of an interesting way to think about that. The world is going to be unraveled. It's going to be destroyed. It's not going to be held together anymore. So refurbished earth, the word refurbished can't exist. When you refurbish a home, that doesn't mean you tear the home down and build a new one. And essentially, that could be an option. Could the Lord do that? Sure, he could. But that's not really what's being described here. As Grant said, new heavens and new earth. To us, and I think that's the important thing, any other earth or heaven to us is going to be new heavens and new earth. Yeah. I do think that it's not going to be this earth. It's not going to be a recreated earth that we are going to be a part of. There's another theory along with refurbished earth theory that basically... That basically realities are going to merge together, that the spiritual and the physical are going to kind of merge together into one. And again, you have the same problem. What reality? We're not going to have one. It's going to be destroyed. And that would essentially be heaven. So the wording is, this is why I don't think it's like a test of fellowship necessarily, because ultimately we're talking about the same place, but it's the location. I think the book of Hebrews describes, we were talking a little bit about this earlier. I'm going to point this verse out real quick. I won't go in quite as much depth, but this is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. So throughout the book of Hebrews, it really sets this up in chapter 6, talking about the fact that Jesus has went behind the veil. In chapter 9, it says in verse 24, that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We agree that Jesus is in heaven itself right now. Well, Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest has been consistently referred to throughout the book of Hebrews, representing heaven itself. And that is what the Hebrew writer is saying, that the way to enter the holiest has been made clear. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus is the high priest of the house of God, and that we have been our bodies washed with pure water, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience there in verse 22. So Christians enter the holy place, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. And I think you have to say that that is talking about heaven itself because of the context of Hebrews. So I think you can take John 14 and put it in its own box over there if you want to. But I think there are several passages where if we have this understanding, we can see that it's heaven. Heaven as we understand it, where God is currently dwelling, where Christ is currently dwelling, that is going to be our home place, because the way there has been made clear.
Thank you. Yeah, you know, the way this is written by Peter, I just kind of want to throw in my two cents about, you know, the validity of his words. I mean, think about who he's writing to, you know, at this point. I mean, it's not a bunch, there's most likely not a bunch of eschatology going on, right? These people are being told about a place that they can have hope in, that they can go to. And how do you describe something that's incomprehensible, you know? So he chooses words like this, you know, but just imbuing them with holiness, with a salvation. The word I've heard used is salvific, but saying that, there's just something about that word I don't like saying, but, you know, it's a salvific message, and he's using those words to convey that meaning. So yeah, I really appreciate what you said and the thoughts on this theory. Anyone else? Yeah, Bill? I'm going to go get a tissue.
I really learned some interesting stuff about refurbished earth theory. I had no idea how that went. They look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 as perfection. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 is chaos, total calamity. Between verses 1 and 2, they suggest is millions of years. So then you get into Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2 and verse 3 is another creation. They've got another creation taking place. And I didn't know any of this stuff. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth covered in water was the first judgment called the Lucifer flood. This theory was the first judgment caused by Satan. But by going to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 and saying that's millions of years later, now they can explain away time, they can explain away the fossils, that kind of thing. I thought it was kind of, I mean, it's like, you wonder how people can come up with some of this stuff. I was pretty impressed. And then the young earth creationists, that was another interesting one. They think the earth's only 10,000 years. They think each of the 6 days is a 24-hour day for creation. They believe in the suspension of the natural laws to get the desired results. They don't believe in modern science. They believe in microevolution. I mean, this, you turn loose a monster here, Austin. And the answers in Genesis, the guy in Kentucky that's got the ark, I think he's also got a creation museum established. And there's another Institute for Creation Research founded by Henry Morris in 1970 out in California. So you know, there's people knocking this stuff around, but I think it's kind of like so many of these guys that left behind stuff. You know, these guys write fancy, you know, interesting books, and they become bestsellers, and they make lots of money. I don't see too much different here.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. I mean, thanks to the internet, you can go on a rabbit hole search trying to explain away, you know, various things. Yeah, awesome.
One quick thing. I think something you said reminded me of it. They look at that as perfection, right? And they look at the beginning of time, and particularly Eden, that was God's pinnacle. That was the best relationship that man and God could ever be in. And then everything from there has just been a failure, basically. And Christ was one step closer, and then the ultimate is going to be a return to Eden. That is the pinnacle. But that's not what Ephesians says. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and I've loved going through Ephesians because it's talking about the church, and it's establishing what God thinks of the church. It says, and he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That word there, the fullness of him, that is the completion, the fulfillment of the one who fulfills all things. So the church was always the plan. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 5, it said, or in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. What was before the foundation of the world? It wasn't Eden. It was the church. It was the church that Jesus is the head of. So to say that Eden is the goal is... yes, there's Eden-like language, particularly in the book of Revelation where you have the Tree of Life talked about, and that's supposed to kind of bring those things to mind before there ever was sin in the world. But I think we really need to be careful saying that Eden was God's plan, and the pinnacle of God's plan. It was the church.
Yeah, that's definitely, you know, I mean, I'd consider it a minefield. You start making cut line decisions, right? Not things like that. I would say, you know, what I can understand or what I can agree with that mindset is, you know, the closeness with God that Adam and Eve had in Eden is something that we desire, you know. But it's also something I believe, you know, will be surpassed when all of us get there. We're moving someday. Any other finishing comments before we close up? All right.